This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
One minute early, so. As a reminder, inshallah, tomorrow morning is always a after Fajr breakfast, a potluck, so people bring their own stuff and we give a small dars after Fajr, so you're welcome to come and join us. It's been quite pleasant over the last number of weeks engaging in it, so you're welcome all to show up, inshallah. Today, the session today, probably even next week, may not be here next week, but over the next two sessions, we'll be going through the persecution stories of the Sahaba. And like I said, from year number 3, basically to year number 10 almost, or maybe a little before that, I can't run you through a sequence of here what happened in year number 4, here's what happened in year number 5. It's hard because we don't know exactly the sequence of things. But we do know in bulk what happened during that period. So I can tell you those stories, but you may go through, if you go, depending on the collection, you may find one story be before the other, not exactly the same sequence that I'm telling you, just because scholars don't know for sure what the sequence is. So the way I like doing it is talking about the persecution the Prophet underwent, and I talk about that in terms of his reputation, physical, social, financial, etc. And then talk about this persecution the Sahaba radiallahu anhu had to go through. And then we kind of point out specific things that happened because of persecution. And then maybe move on to obviously some of the events that happened afterwards. So today, we'll go through some of the stories of the Sahaba. And I think last week, I started by telling the story of Bilal ibn Rabah al-Habashi, radiallahu anhu, ardah, the great Sahabi. Bilal radiallahu anhu was taken from Abyssinia, modern-day Ethiopia, as far as we can tell. And he was brought with his mother and his brother and maybe his sister, we're unsure. But they were brought and they were enslaved in Mecca for a long time. And Bilal radiallahu anhu was the eldest of his siblings and he took care of them. And he accepted Islam with the Prophet early on. He was very close to Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Sayyidina Abu Bakr loved him and knew him beforehand. And so did the Prophet alayhi salam. So he went and spoke to him early on and Bilal accepted Islam in the first couple of days. And because of that, he was persecuted pretty roughly by the person who owned him by the name of Umayyah ibn Khalaf. And there's a story that will kind of become a little more clear later on when we talk about the Battle of Badr. But Umayyah ibn Khalaf, because he was one of the leaders of Quraysh, he felt it was a problem for his own dignity that Bilal had accepted Islam openly. So he felt embarrassed because of that. So he would basically torture Bilal, and they'd put a boulder on his chest as they lay him down, and he tied up on the desert sand, and they would lash him and stuff like that. And Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu anhu would only say ahadun ahad. The only words he would utter are those words. And every time they tried to get him to say something else and tell him, if you just say another word, we let you go. And he would say, lisani la yuhsinuhu. I'm sorry, my accent is too heavy. I don't know how to say these words. I can only say ahad. He kept on saying that, and he obviously lived through it. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu eventually went and he bought him out of slavery. This was a number of years later. But he eventually did that for him radiallahu anhu arda. And the story for that is that Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, when he had enough money, he went to Umayyah ibn Khalaf and he said, I want to buy Bilal out of slavery. So Umayyah said he's not for sale. So Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, he offered a large number. I think, now the narrations are different, so I'll just give a hypothetical one and then you can. So he said, I'll offer you 1,000 dinar, which is a lot of money for Bilal. So Umayyah laughed. And he said, I'll take it. I would have sold him to you for 100. So Abu Bakr laughed. And he said, I would have bought him from you for 100,000. So he bought him out of slavery and he ataqahu, meaning he freed him. So the Sahaba would say, Sayyiduna ataqa Sayyidana. One of our masters freed one of our other masters, radiallahu anhu. Sayyidina Bilal al-Habashi. Sayyidina Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, which is a very well-known character as well within Islamic history, one of the Ashar al-Bashirin fil Jannah as well. These are reasons why these people had all the status. Sayyidina Bilal is one of the few people where the Prophet ﷺ told him, in the night of Mi'raj, when I entered Jannah briefly, I heard you, I heard the rustle of your feet. Like I know where your place is in Jannah, Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu anhu. And Sayyidina Zubayr is later one of the 10 that are Mubashirin bil Jannah. These people were granted this status because of what occurred. because of what they had to go through. And I mean, before I talk about Sayyidina Zubayr, I think maybe this moment, take a moment about Sayyidina Bilal. Sayyidina Bilal comes from very, very modest backgrounds, simple means, radiallahu anhu. He didn't have a lot of wealth. He didn't have any status. He was not highly educated, radiallahu anhu. He was someone who came from the, you can't even say the lower middle class, because he's probably under that for the majority of his life, radiallahu anhu. And the piece that I think is interesting or beautiful is that he still was able to carry a message, to have a purpose, to live for a cause. It's not that aspect or that perspective, that outlook, like, is not something that is specific for people who have wealth or have status or have education. Now, even if you don't have any of those things, you can still live your life with for a specific cause, or to aspire to a great goal, or to great achievements. Is your background and what you're, where you come from and what you're able to do in your life doesn't dictate how far you can you can dream and what your ambitions can look like. Sayyidina Bilal could have easily just said, what can I possibly do in this whole story? Who am I? Who am I in all of this? If some of the great nobles of Mecca who are accepting Islam are being mistreated, and what is my worth in this whole story? But he didn't feel that way. Now there's two pieces of this. Number one, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam made sure he didn't feel that way. His narrative alayhi salatu wasalam was that doesn't matter. I don't care where you come from. I don't care how much money you have, or whether you're a slave, or whether you're free, or whether none of that matters to me. If you believe in what I'm talking about, if you understand it and you're willing to carry it, then you're equal to all of us, and you're a part of us, and you're one of us, and we will defend you and love you just like we defend any other member of the Muslim Ummah. And that gave Bilal a sense of meaning and a sense of belonging. It was an important thing for Sayyidina Bilal. Someone who was ripped out of his country and enslaved for the majority of his youth finally found a spot for himself in the world, where he wasn't looked at as the African person, or the slave, or the poor one, or the uneducated. He wasn't labeled based on something he couldn't control. He was seen as a Muslim, equal to all of the other Muslims. He was sitting there with Uthman ibn Affan and Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, and these are people who have great lineages, who are very wealthy, who have strong tribes that support them. When you talk about the stories of persecution, I don't have a lot of stories of Sayyidina Abu Bakr aside from the one I told you last week. I don't have a lot of stories about Sayyidina Uthman. These people were, they accepted Islam and it was frowned upon, but they were very, very well supported by their tribes. They were people of ability, so they got a free pass. But Sayyidina Bilal didn't, but he found his spot. I find that to be extremely beautiful, that he was willing to go through. Can you even imagine when I talk about what they did to him? Can you even imagine what that means? Have you ever seen that happen? How does that even work? You're being strapped down on the scorching desert sand in the middle with a boulder on your chest, being lashed, being to why? Is life not bad enough for Sayyidina Bilal? Has he not been through enough? Could he not tell himself, I've already been through enough? Like, let someone else sacrifice. I'll hide my Islam until things get better. But he didn't. He went public. This is the piece. He could have easily hid it. Many others did. Many others hid their Islam for a long time and only went public once they were able to perform hijrah, or when the Prophet ﷺ had strength and they went to him. But he didn't. He went public with it during the difficult times because of the beauty of the feeling of belonging to a group, of feeling equal within a group, of feeling welcome, of feeling that you matter, that you're valuable, that you're important. You're as important as Abu Bakr and Uthman, and you're as important as all of them here. No one here is better than anyone. You don't sit behind. You don't have to take a back seat because of these. No, you sit equal to, you stand in prayer equal to all of them. And that was so beautiful and meaningful to him, radiallahu anhu, that he was willing to go through all of this. The Prophet alayhi salam made sure that he felt that he was valuable. And because of that, Bilal was willing to offer his life. And because of that, Bilal was able to aspire to something great and dream of prosperity and dream of an ambition that most people would be scared to dream of, even though he had very little means to achieve them. Even though it was very unlikely that Sayyidina Bilal would make it that far, but he dreamt. He dreamt big, and he carried the cause, and he felt ownership over this message of Islam and spreading it and maintaining it and protecting it. And that's a beautiful thing. Honestly, there's no hope of anything changing within our status as a nation, as an ummah, until Muslims start to feel ownership over their deen. The deen, it belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously. There is no questioning that point. But ownership, as in you feel that this is something you're responsible for, not secondarily or tertiarily. No, primarily responsible for the outcome that will occur later on. That is what it means to be Muslim. Anything short of that is really not Islam, at least not yet. It's not true Islam. You could say, I accepted it. The Arab said that. قَالَتِ الْأَعْرَابُ أَمَنَّ. They said, the Bedouins said, oh, we have achieved Iman. قُلْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا. Say, no, you haven't. وَلَكِنْ قُولُوا أَسْلَمْنَا. Say, we entered Islam. وَلَمَّا يَدُخُلِ الْإِيمَانُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ. Iman has yet to enter your hearts. No, you can't say that yet. True Iman, when it enters the heart, is when you feel that Islam is your cause. You live for it. You're responsible for it equally to any other scholar that ever lived, to all the Sahaba who went before us, and to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And that you'll carry that message to the last breath of that you have within you. And that is the only way our status will change. The only way is that if Muslims start to understand that piece, that you're not a bystander. You don't take a back seat to this story. You don't observe. You're a central part of this. You have to feel that way. Sayyidina Bilal did. But maybe Sayyidina Bilal, because he was felt welcome, he did that too. Maybe there's this missing piece there too. Maybe we've done things to make people feel that they aren't central. Maybe we have repelled them and neglected them and pushed them away so they don't feel like they're welcome enough. So then you're not going to offer your life to something you don't feel like you're a central part of, that you don't have stocks in. Sayyidina Bilal felt that he was equal to everyone else, so he did that. Because I can't imagine why he would endure such horrible treatment for so long. By the way, physically, he was scarred of it because of it. Like, he was always unwell because of the torture. There were scars on his face because of it. On the day of Badr, all he's looking for in the battlefield is Umayyah bin Khalaf. He is looking for Umayyah bin Khalaf. No one else. He finds him taken. Umayyah bin Khalaf sees him, gets so scared of him, that he runs to one of the Sahaba in battle and said, take me as a prisoner of war. Take me now. So he takes him as prisoner of war. He didn't know why. And the Bilal said, give him to me. He said, no, I won't give him to you. No, you're going to give him to me. This is personal. It has nothing to do with you. So the other Sahabi lies on top of Umayyah bin Khalaf to stop Bilal. And Bilal, nope. He goes on the ground and takes it on the ground. And the Prophet doesn't say anything. Alayhi salatu wasalam. Because Bilal, what happened to Bilal, he deserved his vengeance on the day of Badr. Radiallahu anhu warda. Sayyidina Zubayr ibn Awam was from a noble family. He is the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's cousin. He's related to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. His uncle, because his father passed away, his uncle would persecute him in the form of wrapping him up in a sack. A sack made of hasir. So it's not plastic, but it's a certain fabric. And then hang him from the ceiling, and he would put a fire on under him and smoke him. And he did that to him for so long that Sayyidina Zubayr ibn Awam had a pulmonary problem. He had a respiratory issue. He had chronic cough for the rest of his life. He couldn't wear certain fabrics because it would irritate him and cause an allergic reaction. So he was one of the few people who would wear certain things that had a high percentage of silk in it. Men shouldn't wear silk. It's the only thing he could wear that wouldn't cause him to cough so much. And the Prophet ﷺ رَخَّصَ لَهُ فِي رُبْسِ الْحَرِيرِ. He allowed him to wear, because everything else he wore, it would just chronically make him cough because of the days upon days where he was being smoked under, on top of a fire to leave the deen. He didn't. You know, when you hear this stuff, you really wonder. You really wonder, like, what exactly did they find within what he was teaching alayhi salatu wasalam that put them in the position where they were willing to endure such treatment? Mind you, he was 16, 17 at the time. He was still a teenager when he went through all this, radiallahu anhu warda. Which is why the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would say, Inna li kulli nabiyyin hawariyan wa hawariya Zubayr. Every Nabi has someone who has his back. That's what the Hawari is. Hawariyun in the Quran are referred to as the followers of Jesus alayhi salatu wasalam. It's a word, and it refers to those who are always there, always have your back. And Hawariya Zubayr, and the person is always there for me, Sayyidina Zubayr. So he got like this little nugget from the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Probably the most difficult story that I can tell you without getting too graphic is the story of Khabbab ibn al-Arat. And it's the one, it's as far as I'll go in terms of brutality. I have to tell you the story of Yasir and his family because the seerah would not be complete if I didn't. But Sayyidina Khabbab ibn al-Arat was also one of the slaves at the time. But he worked as a blacksmith. He was a helper to a blacksmith, and he was a blacksmith himself at that point. So he ran the shop for the master. And he, of course, and he knew what he was doing. And radiallahu anhu, they came to his shop. Now, working as a blacksmith back then meant that you would have a bed of coal. A bed of coal, and on that bed of coal, you would put the steel, and you would hammer at the steel because it was just the tools were much more simple. So you needed a bed of coal in order for you to do your work. So he's standing there, and he had in front of the bed of coal, and he's working, radiallahu anhu. And they come into his shop to, you know, bully him or push him around. And what they end up doing to him, radiallahu anhu, is they actually carry him and they put him on top of the bed of coal on his back. And they leave him on it and they hold him down on it. He said until it was the, whatever came off his back that turned off the coal. حَتَّى أَذَابَ شَحْمُ ظَهْرِهِ الْجَمْرَاتِ It was the fat of his own back that turned off the coal. When they left him, he couldn't stand up anymore. He couldn't stand straight. So he came, of course, they met with the Prophet ﷺ every day or every second day. So when he came to meet the Prophet ﷺ out there, he came crawling. He couldn't stand up. He was moving on one side. He couldn't stand up straight. So the Sahaba, of course, knew the story. And they watch him coming in. And they're all in tears because it was very hard. These things are very traumatic and very brutal. And they're horrible experiences. So he's coming and he's crawling, he's coming to the Prophet ﷺ, and everyone's in tears. And the Prophet ﷺ is consoling him. And he says, Ya Rasulullah, ila mata? He said, until when? That's what he said. That's exactly what he said. Those are the words. Now, I don't think Sayyidina Khabbab was actually objecting. I don't think he was objecting to anything. But the Prophet ﷺ took it as such to teach a lesson. Said, until when? Like, how long do we have to endure this? Is basically the question. إِلَى مَتَى نَحْنُ هَكَذَا That will be continued to be treated this way. So the Prophet ﷺ, who is consoling him, and is usually someone who continues to do that, actually changed character for a moment. It's a very interesting story. It's in the Sahihain. He flipped character, and he said, أَلَا إِنَّ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ ليوضع المنشار على رأسه على مفرق رأسه على أن يرجع عن دينه فيرفض. People before you, they would be put in a hole dug for them with only their head above earth, and they would bring a saw and they put it on top of their heads to leave their deen. And of course, you know what that means, as what would happen later. And they would say no. وإن الله ليتمن هذا الأمر حتى تخرج المرأة من صنعاء إلى حضر موت لا تخشى إلا الله. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant this issue that we have, this matter that we carry, which is Islam, will grant it completion so that one day a woman will be on her camel alone, leaving from Sana'a to Hadra Maut, some apart in Yemen. It was very dangerous in Yemen at the time. She will go on a trip from one city to the other, an extremely dangerous area, only fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. ولكنكم قوم تستعجلون. But you are people, you seem to me to be people who have no patience. صلى الله عليه وسلم. رضي الله عن سيدنا خباب ابن الأرت رضي الله عنه. He was laid on a bed of coal until he couldn't. He never walked straight again. He never walked straight again. For the rest of his life, he could never walk straight again. There was always something wrong with his posture because of what they did to him. And he comes to the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام in pain. Even after being tortured and horrifically mistreated, and all he asked is, when is it going to end? And the Prophet he probably wasn't objecting, but the Prophet wanted to be extremely clear to everyone that you don't get to complain about this. It'll be difficult, it'll be hard, and we will console you, but do not complain. You don't get to object. What do you mean, until when? What do you mean? He probably didn't mean that. He's probably looking into this. Is there like a timeline on this or no? Probably wasn't even objecting. I don't think he was. Radiallahu anhu warda. But the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, who is usually extremely compassionate and empathetic, and he would console all the Sahaba who are undergoing difficulties, at that moment, he, no. What do you mean? Are you objecting? No, you can't object. people before you, they endured worse. What you went through is not worse than the story that he told alayhi salatu wasalam with the guy with the head above the... Imagine the brutality of it. So he said alayhi salatu wasalam, no. This will happen. Remember when we talked about the people he chose up front, and he talked about the four characteristics that the criteria he had for why he would choose people. One of them was grit. Right? Grit. He needed grit. What? So they put you on a bed of coal. You're going to give up? See, we don't have to endure any of that stuff. Like we don't have to undergo any of these things. Because we wouldn't be able to. Because we're way too weak. I'll be honest. We couldn't. This is way too difficult. Their test, radiallahu anhum, was just very, it was physical, and it was very difficult for them. It's actually more difficult than anything else. If you think the difficulties that you have as a Muslim here in the West, in terms of peer pressure, how people see you because you dress in a certain way, or you have something on your head, or the way that, you think that's hard? It's not harder than this. It is not harder than this. What he had to go through, Sayyidina Khabbab, is much more difficult than what I'm talking about, what we have to go through. I don't know if we would be able to do it. I don't think, inshallah, but I don't think so. I think it was way too heavy. But the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was not willing to entertain objection. Even for someone who went, I would have thought that you'd give him cut him some slack. Let one slide. He's coming off Allah alam what his back looks like. Allah alam how he could never walk again properly. Let one slide. No. Do not object. This story is going to be difficult. If you've accepted La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, then prepare yourself to what comes next. You carry a message of truth and righteousness, and that means it's going to be challenging. It's going to be hard. And you're going to run into obstacles, and you have to have grit. So he wasn't willing to entertain that, alayhi salatu wasalam. I just find it very fascinating. Because all the other examples you have of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, running into someone who was mistreated, he's always that father figure. Who will protect them to the best of his ability and take care of them and give them. But when Khabbab came, feeling that maybe because of what he went through, he was owed a little bit of a complaint, you know? If you're mistreated bad enough, you can complain. So he felt maybe I've earned the right to maybe give a complaint. Nope. He said no. So I immediately cut him. Nope. Do not come. وَلَكِنَّكُمْ قَوْمٌ تَسْتَعْجِلُونَ, he told him. You are people who are, you have no, you know, you're in a hurry. You have no patience. It'll happen. But because this happened to you, you think... we have to understand that as well. We have to understand that as well. What you hope for, what you aspire to, as a Muslim, for the ummah that you're a part of, if you think that with a small amount of effort, a couple of months maybe, a couple of years of planning and working, that suddenly it's all going to work out, then you don't understand what it looks like. If the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam had to put in 23 years, if him alayhi salatu wasalam, and we can't compare ourselves to his story, obviously, alayhi salatu wasalam in turn, but if it took him over 2 decades of ongoing work, why do we think that we're owed with a small amount of effort that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will fix it all for us and give us what we want? He is capable, Jalla Jalalu, which is why we talked about the story of Al-Fil at the beginning of this, and the surah of Al-Fil. He can do whatever he wants. The issue is really what we're willing to put up with and how we're willing to behave. Yasser and his family. Yasser is another example of a gentleman who was enslaved. His wife, Sumayya bint al-Khayyat, radiallahu anha, also a slave, and their son, Ammar ibn Yasser, also. And they were enslaved by Abu Jahl, la'anahu Allah. And Abu Jahl, again, it was very embarrassing for these leaders to have servants who accepted Islam openly and participated. So they mistreated them especially worse than they would others. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam one day came by the family of Yasir as they were being mistreated or tortured by Abu Jahl and his people. And he would say, Sabran, ala Yasir, O family of Yasir, be perseverant. فَإِنَّ مَوْعِدَكُمُ الْجَنَّةِ, indeed, you are promised Jannah. And they would say, Ya Rasulullah, make dua for us, or help us, or strengthen us. فَيَقُولْ اللَّهُمَّ اِغْفِرْ لِآلِ يَاسِرْ وَقَدْ فَعَلْتْ. Oh Allah, grant forgiveness to the family of Yasir, and you already have. You would tell them, he already has. You've already endured more than you can. Sayyidina Ammar radiallahu anhu, he would be tortured by Abu Jahl to the point where he would just get too tired. Like he would tire him out. And he would ask him to say something, like say, to curse the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, or curse, say something bad, say something he wouldn't say. And it would go on for so long. He was younger. Sayyidina Ammar at that point, he was younger. Radiallahu anhu warda. He was younger than the rest of the Sahaba. I don't want to say his number because it may be a little bit sensitive. He was very young. He was a kid. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't endure it. He couldn't put up with it. So he would say whatever they wanted. And he would come to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam in tears and say, Ya Rasulullah, I caved. They told me to say something and I couldn't help it anymore, so I said it. فَقَالَ كَيْفَ تَجِدُ قَلْبَكَ يَا عَمَّرُ How do you find your heart? فَقَالَ مُطْمَئِنٌ بِالْإِيمَانِ I am filled with iman as always. فَقَالَ إِنْ عَادُوا فَعُدْ If they do it again, do it again. If they force go, you do it again. It doesn't matter what you're coerced to say. Doesn't matter. And this was given for all of the Sahaba. Some of them took it and some of them didn't. Sayyidina Bilal said no. Sayyidina Ammar, in certain circumstances, he had to. But okay. But this is the first shaheed in Islam. This is a time within our in our lives where we talk a lot about shuhada, talk about martyrs, people who lose their lives for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, defending their homes or defending their families or defending their the cause of their nation. The shaheed is a beautiful thing. The concept of shahada is beautiful in our deen. A martyr, someone who dies for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who dies for the sake of righteousness, even if it's just defending himself or defending his family or defending his loved ones or defending his home. All that is shahada, is martyrism. And martyrism is a part of the Islamic story from the beginning. We don't celebrate death. We never have. As Muslims, you don't celebrate death. You don't look forward to it. You don't ask for it. Very rarely is that acceptable. Very, very, very rarely is it acceptable for you to ask for it. You can ask for the status of shahada, of martyrism. We don't ask for death. You don't look forward to it. You don't celebrate death, for sure. But so that we tell the story appropriately, the first martyr within Islamic history was the mother of Ammar ibn Yasir, Sayyida Sumayya bint al-Khayyat, radiallahu anha, a very thin, poor slave lady who lived all of her life taking care of her family. And she was killed by Abu Jahl, la'anahullah. Because he, no matter what he did, no matter how hard he tried, he could get Ammar to break every once in a while. Ammar would say something and leave. Yasir, but he couldn't get her to break. He couldn't break her. When you think about it, physically it seems that he's stronger. He has the upper hand, but he doesn't. He couldn't break her. He could not get her to do the thing he wanted to do, her to do, so he got frustrated and he finally killed her. And she was the first person ever to lose their life for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their deen was Sayyida Sumayya bint al-Khayyat radiallahu anha, a lady. First Muslim after the Prophet alayhi salatu, the first Muslim, Sayyida Khadija, a lady. And the first martyr is also Sumayya bint al-Khayyat, a lady. And you can't hide or shy away from the symbolism in these stories. Like you can't help but notice that there is a reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala qaddar and destined this to be the story. Because it easily could have been someone else who died first and she died later and became still a martyr, a great person. But no, she was going to be the first person to ever lose their life for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sayyida Sumayya bint al-Khayyat radiallahu anha. Sayyidina Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. Sa'd, the great, the known Sahabi, one of the Ashram Washi of Jannah as well. His mother, because he was from a noble family, they couldn't necessarily torture him. But what she did, this is a different type of thing. She told him that if you don't leave Islam, then I will starve myself to death. حَتَّى تَقُولَ الْعَرَبُ عَنْكَ أَنَّكَ قَاتِلُ أُمِّكَ So that you can walk around amongst the Arab as they say, the one who killed his mother. So that you're a Muslim, but you will carry the shame of my death for the rest of your life. And of course, this is a bigger deal than you probably even understand. Back then, this is a big problem for him. So he went to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, asking, what do I do? فَقَالَ اصْبِرْ وَأَحْسِنْ إِلَيْهَا Be patient and be perseverant and be kind to her. فَإِنَّهَا إِنْ جَاعَتْ أَكَلَتْ Once she gets hungry enough, she'll eat. Don't worry. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala وَوَصَيْنَ الْإِنسَانَ right? بِوَالِدَيْهِ إِحْسَانًا حَمَلَتْهُ أُمُّهُ كُرْهًا وَوَضَعَتْهُ كُرْهًا And وَوَصَيْنَا الْإِنسَانَ بِوَالِدَيْهِ حُسْنًا وَإِنْ جَاهَدَاكَ عَلَىٰ أَنْ تُشْرِكَ بِي مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٌ فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا وَصَاحِبَهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا And we gave the human being the decree of treating their parents with excellence, ihsan, with the best of their behavior, the best they've got. And if they strive against you being a Muslim, like they're trying to get you to leave your deen, they're striving, they're doing jihad against you for you to lose your faith, yeah? Then do not obey them. وَصَاحِبُهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا. But continue to be their companion throughout this life with the best of your ethics and behavior. If your parent is striving against you being Muslim, like they want to lead you down a path that will end in Jahannam, which is the worst thing possible. Like they want you to go to Jahannam, and you're trying to stay on the track to go to Jannah, but they want to force you into Jahannam, then only regarding that one thing, don't listen, continue to be Muslim, but be their companion, صاحبهما, be their companion in this life, ma'rufa, with the best of your behavior, with the best thing you've got. These are the ethics of treating our parents within the deen. That's what Sayyidina Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas did. Every day, he would come to his mother, and he would bring her food, and he would sit as she cursed him and yelled at him and threw the tray out, and every day he came back and did the same thing, until she finally ate. And he never... This piece is important. I have to say this. I feel like sometimes I want to turn off the recording for this one, just in case others are listening to us. Look, the way the Western world has defined parenthood and the relationship between parents and children is wrong, right? It's completely wrong. It's completely unacceptable. There is somewhere within this relationship the right for a child to be rude or disrespectful towards their parents. And I'm telling you, it is 100% wrong. It's wrong even if he weren't Muslim. If he were to take Islam and put it aside, walk out of the masjid and speak with no godliness involved at all, it is wrong. It doesn't make any sense. If you understand basic philosophy and basic ethicality, if you just understand what those two words mean from an agnostic perspective, I'm not talking about religion altogether, just talking about the basics. Those who were responsible for you to have life and took care of you during the time where you were extremely vulnerable, and you had no ability to protect yourself, you had no way to actually care for yourself until you were strong enough to do so, are the people whom you owe the most within your life, whether you like it or not, whether you like them or not. And that's the end of the story. This does not mean parents can abuse their children, not when they're really young, nor when they're older. And I do draw the line very clearly. You can't choose your son or daughter's career. You can't choose what they're going to study. You can't choose what they're going to do for a living. You can't force them to marry someone they don't like. You can't force them to live in a specific place. You can't do that. It's not your choice to make as a parent. Be very clear, it's not your choice. But everything aside from that, as a child, as a son or a daughter, you owe it to your parents to be there for them and to support them and to put up with whatever you don't like about their existence. This is not optional. Wallahi, Islam, I always want to say that faith has nothing to do with this. It's just basic loyalty. If you don't have that loyalty, then there's no way the world can't function. If the people who as I say in the Arabic proverb, لَحَمْ اكْتَفَكْ مِنْ خِيرْهُمْ, like the only reason that you are here is because they made sure you made it this far. Is that they basically put their life on hold to make sure you're here. Because if they don't deserve your best companionship in life, then who does? Imagine the lack of loyalty, lack of basic decency. Turning your back on those who took care of you every step of the way when you had no other way to take care of yourself. And then when you're old enough to actually do something good for them, you become the thorn in their side. You become the person who makes their life more difficult. Islam came and said, "U'budu Allah la tushrikuhu bihi shay'a wa bil walidayni ihsan." The way we have it in Islam is you say, La ilaha illallah, then take care of your parents. That's we have it, the way we have it in our deen. But I honestly think that even if you're not very religious, this works for you too. And the way we've built it here, the way they behave here in the West, learn from them other stuff. Learn from them standing in line and waiting for your turn and holding the door and stuff like that. These are nice stuff. Learn that from them. Don't learn from them how they treat their parents, because it's horrible. I'm in situations and I hear someone speaking to their parents in a certain way and I cringe. Like I cringe on the inside. I feel like what is this? There's something fundamentally wrong here. I want to slam this person to the wall. What are you doing? You don't like your child, your parent, that's fine. You do not speak to them that way, ever. Especially not in front of others.
especially not what someone else can hear. Like, if you have no decency to be respectful in the way you speak to them, yani, but privately, then at least publicly, you don't go ahead and do that. Wallahi, basic decency. But then Islam is very clear. وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا Number two. Again, I do not accept abuse. There are parents who will ask for things that are unreasonable. And I'll call them out when they do. I have no problem with that. But then we have to balance this out with what Islam actually explained to us. If they are trying to take you to Jahannam, you have to be the best companion for them in their lives. Just don't lose your faith, that's all. Hold on to your Islam, but to cut them off or stop dealing with them, or they did this, or you don't know what they did. And yeah, neither do you, by the way. Oh, you don't know what my parents did. Yeah, neither do you. Do you remember? Month number two. You remember what they did? Like month number three, four, five. Year number one. Year number two. Year number three or four. Year number five or six. You remember that? No, you don't. So you don't either. I don't, but you don't either. So maybe we need to calm down a little bit when it comes to how we treat our parents. If you're lucky enough to have parents who, the more better Muslim you become, the more they are proud of you and happy with you, you're very blessed. Very blessed. If the better Muslim you become, the more proud they are of you. The happier they are with you. The more they will give you because you're a better Muslim, then you're very, very blessed. Imagine Sayyidina Sa'd had to work uphill. He was swimming against the tide. He accepted Islam despite his mother not wanting to. He wasn't the only one, by the way. Many other Sahaba did this. And I point that out because I think we have to be, even if there are problems within the family, we have to be careful. We have to be careful in how we speak of them and how we speak to them. How we follow what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us, subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the Quran. Let's make this a little bit less gloomy. Year number six. Right? You have Sayyidina Sa'd trying to get his mother to eat. You have Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is all patched up after being beaten by the Kuffar Quraysh. You have Sayyidina Khabbab, who can't stand up straight. Bilal, who can barely breathe. Zubayr, who's developing respiratory problems. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam picking up garbage off his lawn after people pushing him around. Things weren't going very well. Things weren't what they wanted them to be. But then, on year number six, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala threw them a lifeline. As he always does, Jalla Jalaluhu. He always throws you a lifeline here and there. Just make sure your eyes and ears are open so you can see it when it comes. Threw them a lifeline. And we have two beautiful stories that I'll share with you today. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam loved his uncle, Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib. He loved him. Now Hamza is a character. He wasn't that old. He was actually, in some narrators saw that Hamza was a bit younger than the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Actually, not older, which is very common, by the way. It's very, very common. My father has uncles and aunts who are younger than him. Because people used to have children for a longer, they start young and have children for a longer period of time throughout their lives. So a lady would have a daughter, and the daughter would get married, and they're both pregnant at the same time, or when the daughter is pregnant, she has. So it's very, very common. So Sayyidina Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam's uncle, Sayyidina Hamza, he loved him a lot. And Hamza was a character. He's one of those, you know, cool guys. Like, really cool. Very good looking. Tall. He's a bachelor, like the most eligible bachelor of Mecca at the time. He was a hunter. He would go out. He would hunt. He would bring back a deer. And he'd always have all his friends over and party all night. Sit there, drink their shai, and have their meat. And Sayyidina Hamza, he was not involved in all the politics. He couldn't care less. He's extremely strong. Very, very strong gentleman. A Faris, as they say. So he had mastered the art of war and horses and all that. And he was just one of those guys that you would like to be on. People look up to. He's a role model. Really, just a very cool guy. But wasn't interested. Couldn't be interested in any of this stuff. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam bringing Islam and stuff. Yeah, he's not for him. He's chill. He's way too chill for this stuff. He's not going to do it. So he just didn't. Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam loved him. Would always try. He just wasn't interested. He would never force it on him. He never said it. He never did anything. Never harmed the Prophet ﷺ. He minded his own business. He did his hunting. He did his traveling and had his friends. It didn't really come. And one day, he went out. And this is the beauty of the story. He was on his way out for his morning hunt. He took his friends. And he was a marksman. He was very good. And this young lady
I spent a long time trying to figure out her name, and I could not find it because I just wanted to, I wanted to kind of use her name just so people knew who she was. But I couldn't find, like, none of the Ashab al-Siyar, you know, mention a name. Even if it's not authentic, I would have happily said it anyways, but I couldn't find a name. They didn't bring up a name. But she was a young lady who had accepted Islam early on in her teens, and she was coming back from a well carrying some water on her back. I don't know her name, but Jazakallah khair and barakallah fiha. She gave us a story to tell because she sparked all of this. And Sayyidina Hamza is on his way, and she looks at him and she says, Hamza, of course, the handsomest of them all, the most eligible bachelor of Mecca. Where are you going? So he smiles and I'm going ila Sayyid. I'm going on my way for a hunt. Qala tadhhab ila Sayyid. She said, you're going to hunt. Wabnu akhika yushtamu wa yusabbu. You're going to go and hunt when your nephew is being cursed, is being mistreated, his dignity is being destroyed, and you're in front of the Kaaba, and you're going to hunt. Good for you, Hamza. Well, aren't you a swell gentleman? So she mocks him for it. I said, shame on you. What type of man are you? But she didn't say it that way. She just said, oh, you're on the way to hunt. Well, good for you. Let your nephew be spat on by so he said, "Muman hada alladhi yashtumu 'irda ibni akhi?" And who would dare, you know, mistreat my nephew and speak of him? فقالت أبو الحكم ابن هشام. أبو الحكم, he just did it a few minutes ago. He stood in front of people and he cursed him out and he said horrible things. So he turns around, radiyallahu anhu. He postpones his journey. And he goes back to Mecca and he ties up his horse and he goes to the Kaaba. He's looking for Abu al-Hakam. Where is Abu Jahl? Where is Abu al-Hakam ibn Hisham? He said, oh, he's in Dar al-Nadwa. Dar al-Nadwa, as I explained to you, is like the parliament room, right beside the Kaaba. It's a big deal because it was the only form of political governance that the Arab had or that Quraysh had. And he's in there in a big meeting. People are sitting there and they're so he goes to the door and he kicks the door in. And he says, where is Abu al-Hakam ibn Hisham? Abu Jahl is sitting at the end of the table. He puts his hand up. He goes to him. He takes out his bow. You know, have you ever seen an actual Arab bow? You haven't, because if you did, you would know what I mean. You can't. I there's a friend of my father's in Medina. Allah yiskubul khair. His name is Abdullah. He's a Saudi gentleman. He this has nothing to do with the story, but I won a math contest in primary school in Saudi Arabia, and the for some reason this principal did not like me. He didn't like the fact that a Syrian won it. So when I was supposed to go and get my little thing, he didn't take me. He left me in school. And my dad was in Pakistan. He wasn't away. So I didn't go. I wasn't taken to get my picture and my little gift. And I was brokenhearted. I was like grade 3. So my dad calls Abdullah, his friend. He said, this is what happened. So he comes to the school and he yells at the principal. And he takes me. He takes me to his, he has a big ranch in Medina. Right? I got to see the Harra. I'll talk to you about the Harra, where the Medina is basically from both the west and east. There's no army that can move because of the way of the black volcanic rock. So he showed me the Harra, and beyond it, he had a ranch. And in the ranch, he had all these very old, authentic Arabic stuff, and he had a sword, and he gave me a sword. It was still in Syria. But he showed me what a spear looked like and a bow and arrow. Anyways, the bow is as tall as I was then. You know, so the bow is almost a meter and a half. That's how long. I was maybe 10 years old or 11 years old. I couldn't move it. He held the wooden part, and I could not pull this at all. I couldn't budge it. He himself, I asked him, can you show me? He couldn't do it. Like, he couldn't get it back enough to actually give it any power. So what he did was he got one of his workers, a Bedouin man. His name is Ali. Never forget this guy. Sayyid. His name was Sayyid. Sayyid Ali. Never forget him. Because this Bedouin gentleman came. He was really scrawny. But he picked up the bow. And he put the arrow. And he pulled it back. And you could hear this. And when he let it go, I kid you not, it was quicker than a bullet. And it went through like 3 layers of... It was just understood, okay, this is actually quite scary. Like, arrows are actually very, very scary. So Sayyidina Hamza took out a bow around a meter and a half. And he swung it. Slapped Abu Jahl right across the face, opening up his face, and he gave it to him. He said, hit me back if you dare. قَلْ رُدَّهَا إِنِ اسْتَطَعْتَ. Go ahead, hit me back. I dare you. So Abu Jahl sat there quietly and said nothing. فقالوا يا بالحكم ما لك قال دعوه فإني سببت ابن أخيه سبا شديدا. No, I laid it badly on his nephew, so I'll allow him this one. يعني. So they said, Hamza, his name is Abu Amara, رضي الله عنه. He didn't have children at the time, but that was his, يعني, kunya is something that Arabs would offer their children even if they weren't married. So ya Abu Amara, أصبت, have you joined Muhammad? صلى الله عليه وسلم. قال وماذا علي إن فعلت؟ And so what if I did? He didn't. He had no interest in this. But he didn't. وماذا علي إن فعلت؟ And let's say I did. قالوا لا افعل ما شئت. No, you can do what you want. No, I'm just asking. It's just a question. That's all. So he leaves. And now the information is that Sayyidina Hamza ibn Abdul Talib is Muslim. So Hamza looks into this and he finds it to be a little bit complicated. So he goes to the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام. صلى الله عليه وسلم. He says, يا ابن أخي والله إن هذا الأمر شديد علي. This is a difficult thing for me. ألي مخرج. Can you get me out of this? I kind of did this. I wasn't really, you know, I wasn't really thinking about it at the time. It's just they were like all against you. And I said, well, I'm with him. And if you say anything about him, and now when I think about it, it's a little bit complicated and difficult for me. Can you get me out? فقال يا عم هلا سمعت مني. How about before you do that, can I just explain it to you for a moment? فقال افعل. Of course, go ahead and speak. Sometimes, you can't dictate when people are ready to hear something, okay? You can't dictate that. This is a pearl when it comes to da'wah. You can't choose when someone's mind and heart are ready to accept da'wah. You can't. You can't force it upon people. They have to be ready for it. Your job is just to always be available, to offer it when they are. When you force things upon people, you change the actual topic from belief to resistance of coercion. You make their right to say no an issue of human rights. You make it heroic for them to say no, because what they're thinking about is that I have the right to say no. Why are you forcing this on me? So don't force things upon people. Islam was never meant to be mukrah, to be an issue of coercion. It never was. The Prophet ﷺ never did that. He never was interested in forcing someone into this. But he waited for opportunities of maybe when someone's heart or mind was open, and then maybe they were ready to kind of listen and accept. So he said, listen to me. He said, yes, I'll listen to you. فَحَدَّثَهُ النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَصَحْبِهِ وَسَلَّمُ. So the Prophet ﷺ spoke to Sayyidina Hamza. فَشَهِدَ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَأَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. And he accepted Islam that day, Sayyidina Hamza ibn Abi Talib. And when he accepted Islam, it was means for celebration amongst the Muslims. The Muslims celebrated. Like they had like a gathering and a celebration. Why? Because we have the coolest person in Mecca now on our side. And not only that, not only was he hip and cool, this guy was strong, was brave, he's someone who all the younger Sahaba looked up to. They needed that. Zubayr and Khabbab and Ammar and Ali, 10, 15, 17, 16, Sayyid ibn and Haritha, these people, they needed someone to look up to. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam now had someone they could all look up to. And they all looked up to Sayyidina Hamza, which is why when he died, he didn't mourn him alone alayhi salatu wasalam. When Sayyidina Hamza passed away, it wasn't the Prophet ﷺ who was just brokenhearted. It was all of the Sahaba who were. They were all in tears. And not because the Prophet ﷺ was brokenhearted himself, but because they loved Sayyidina Hamza, which is why his name is so powerful today. Which is why his name is literally a description. It's really not even a name. Like, you want to describe someone, you can describe them, oh, he's a Hamza. Because then his name turned into a description. That doesn't happen. If you think about it, he wasn't a Muslim for a very long time. He accepted year number 6. He passes away year number 3, basically, of Hijrah. Altogether, it was less than a decade that he was Muslim. But the impact is not based on time. The impact is based on something completely different, which is why his name just lived on. As Asadullahi wa Rasuluhu, the lion of Allah and his prophet. Because there was something about his character, about his confidence, about the love that he had, the passion, the commitment that he showed. And that role modeling that he was made available to these younger people that desperately needed it. That desperately needed it. They needed that. And I'm not making this up because they talked about him. Like I don't pull this out of my pocket. This is something that they talked about. This is what Sayyidina Zubayr would say, and Sayyidina Talha would say, and Sayyidina Ali would say. They would talk about Sayyidina Hamza and how they admired him and how they felt so comfortable and confident when he accepted Islam. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. Wallahi, it's a beautiful thing if you can bring that positivity into a group. If your presence can do that, if you can be there and change the morale just by your presence, and allow those who are feeling a little bit broken. Their morale was down, by the way. Their morale was down. This is hard times. But this was a meaning for them to feel better as they sat there in pain. As Ibn Mas'ud sat bandaged up and Khabbab not able to stand straight and Bilal barely breathing, they felt strong because of the presence of Sayyidina Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib. Now, we only have five minutes left, so I'll start the story of Umar, but it's not gonna, we're not gonna get there. Now, Sayyidina Hamza's example of Islam is, I wanna say, spontaneous. It was momentarily. It was just a moment of hamiya, of this bravery, and then he kind of had to backtrack and accept it. And that was his example. He was never really cared, didn't really think about these things, but then in a moment, he just felt that he wasn't okay with mistreatment, and he ended up finding himself Muslim, and of course it was very meaningful in the long run for him. Sayyidina Umar al-Khattab is a completely different type of story. They accepted Islam within a week of each other, right? Most likely Hamza was a bit earlier. But Umar al-Khattab was a different story. Umar al-Khattab tells us the story of how he accepted Islam because he was very different. He didn't like it up front, not at all. But there's something about his character that you'll find out why it became so important. Sayyidina Umar was an established gentleman. He was an ambassador of Quraysh. Quraysh would use, he was a spokesperson for Quraysh. He would go and he would negotiate with other tribes, treaties and deals. So he was a face that was well known in Mecca, and he was a trustworthy gentleman, and he was maybe the only person who was as big or bigger than Hamza was. Sayyidina al-Khattab was a big man, door of a man, and he was very intimidating, he was very focused. When he knew what he wanted, he knew what he wanted. When he was doing something, he was doing something. He had that azim, had that inner strength of getting things done. So up front, as the ambassador of Quraysh, he belonged to his tribe, he loved his tribe, he loved what he was doing. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam came with this new thing. And it was causing all of this, turmoil. And he wasn't really around enough to know exactly what the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was doing for those years. He was too busy traveling, he was an ambassador. So every time he came back, he just found everyone upset because of the Muslims and the numbers of Muslims increasing and Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam saying this and challenging them in the Quran. And he was getting up, it was very annoying to him. So he was on the side of the persecutors for a long time. And he would always, when he was around, he would follow the Prophet ﷺ around. And he would talk about this later on in his life, and he would hate whenever this was brought up by anybody. Because it reminded him of a time he didn't want to think about, when he would follow around the Prophet ﷺ and tell people who were speaking to him to keep moving. Just keep walking if you want to keep your face, just keep walking. So people would just walk. They wouldn't, it's Umar ibn al-Khattab, they just keep on going. And the Prophet ﷺ would literally spend a day not able to speak to anybody because of Umar al-Khattab following around. However, the Prophet ﷺ would make this dua, Allahumma a'izz al-Islam bi ahad al-Umarain. Oh Allah, grant Islam strength with one of the two Umars. And he was referring to Umar ibn Hisham, which is Abu al-Hakam or Abu Jahl, or Umar ibn al-Khattab, because of the characteristics they each had. They were unique individuals, and we'll talk about why that's important in a moment. So initially, he just wasn't impressed. He tells this story, radiallahu anhu, that the first time Islam meant something to me is, again, he had this young girl servant in his home. So Hamza ibn Abdul Talib accepted Islam because of this young lady, which we don't know the name of. And Sayyidina Umar al-Khattab has this young girl, I don't know her name either. But she accepted Islam with Bilal and a bunch of other, and Ammar and the rest of them. And I, as I said, it was very embarrassing for the nobles to have someone in their home who followed the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, so they would try to beat it out of them. So he would hit her with a stick until he got tired. And when he got tired, she would say, "Unzur, kayfa at'abaka Allahu wa qawwani." Look how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made y'all tired, and I'm still fine. And he would do it again and again, and she wouldn't budge. يقول فكنت أقول في نفسي ما الذي يجعلها تقول هذا. What could possibly make her say this? وما الذي في قلبها من هذا. What exactly exists inside of her heart that where she's willing to put up with this? For what reason? Why would you care? What could be possibly more too important, so important that you're willing to put up with me doing this to you? For the importance for to hold on to an ideology or a faith. قال فكان أول ما وقع الإسلام في قلبي. The first moment I felt something about Islam is just the perseverance of this young girl. قَالَ فَتَرَكْتُ And I stopped saying anything to her. I let her go. The second time, he said, he'd come back from a long trip from a tribe and negotiating, and he arrived just after Fajr, just after sun, just before dawn. So he comes and he wants to go to Dar al-Nadwa to meet, but no one's there yet beside the Kaaba. So he says, I'll go, فَأَطُوف بِالْكَعْبَ I'll go and I'll just do tawaf in the meantime. The Arab did this regardless whether they were, you know, Muslim or not. So he goes, he's doing tawaf, and the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is doing his tahajjud. It's just before Fajr. He's standing there reading the Quran. So he's walking by the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, most of the narrations say he was reading Surah Al-Haqqa. Surah Al-Haqqa is beautiful. Yeah, the whole Quran is, but it's a very powerful one. So he's listening to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam recite Surah Al-Haqqa. He would say, I was making tawaf, so every time I was on the other side, I would walk quicker. And then I would walk slowly on the side where the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was standing to hear as much as possible. And then, because I didn't want him to think that I cared, but I still wanted to hear. So I'd make tawaf whenever I was walking on the side where he was reading, I would take it a bit slower. And then on the other side, I would just walk really quickly so I come back again. He was listening. Now he's listening to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam say, فَلَا أُقُسِمُ بِمَا تُبُصِرُونَ وَمَا لَا تُبُصِرُونَ He's listening to these verses being recited. He's saying to himself, what is this? What is this? Not poetry. I know poetry. And these verses that he's reciting, they're not poetry. Surah Al-Haqq is very powerful. أَمَّا مَنْ أُوْتِيَ كِتَابَهُ بِشِمَالِهِ فَيَقُولُ يَا لَيْتَنِي لَمْ أُوْتَ كِتَابِيَهْ وَلَمْ أَدْرِ مَا حِسَابِيَهْ يَا لَيْتَهَا كَانَتِ الْقَاضِيَهْ مَا أَغْنَى عَنِّي مَالِيَهْ هَلَكَ عَنِّي سُلْطَانِيَهْ خُذُوهُ فَغُلُّوهُ ثم الجحيم صلوه ثم في سلسلة ذرعها 70 ذراعا فاسلكوه إنه كان لا يؤمن بالله العظيم ولا يحض على طعام المسكين فليس له اليوم هاهنا حميم ولا طعام إلا من غسلين لا يأكله إلا الخاطئون So he's listening to this stuff. Ya Latif. It's a very powerful narrative and it's not poetry and it's not khatab, it's not a sermon either. It's like, what is this? I don't know what this is. I can't characterize it in terms of what it is. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is reciting, but this is Umar al-Khattab thinking to himself, what is this? It was a time for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam to recite, إِنَّهُ لَقَوْلُ رَسُولٍ كَرِيمٍ Indeed, they are the words of a great prophet. And he said, no, it's not. It's probably poetry. So the Prophet would recite, وَمَا هُوَ بِقَوْلِ شَاعِرٍ قَلِيلًا مَا تُؤْمِنُونَ So Umar was like, oh, there must be sorcery, a kahana. قال ولا بقول كاهن قليلا ما تذكرون. So he's like, then what is it in his mind? تنزيل من رب العالمين. It is descended by the Lord of us. He's like, this is weird. So he leaves. this is very, very weird. So he's like, what is this guy listening to me speak? Think? Is he answering my thoughts? So he would walk away. And the second time Islam, yeah, he meant something to him. Okay, we'll stop with for the kahoot. Inshallah, ta'ala, subhanahu wa bihamdik. Shadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ashabihi ajma'in. Please engage tomorrow in the breakfast potluck, inshallah, after Salat al-Fajr. And we'll see you then. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Press stop and then go again. Now expand. Widen. Keep going. Take a salah, right?